the history of the Bible. Well, we studied what the Bible said about itself a couple of weeks ago, about inspiration, preservation, a lot of verses we gave you about what the Bible declares itself to be as far as the Word of God, the inspired, preserved Word of God. Last week, a little bit of review, we talked about one line. There's basically two lineages of Bibles, and you can track every one of them to one of those two lineages if you really understand what's gone on in history. And so we studied what I call the good lineage last week, beginning with the Masoretic Hebrew text of the Old Testament. Talked about that. The original manuscripts. People say, well, you know, and everybody in the world's heard a television or a radio preacher, or maybe behind a pulpit some preacher say, now in the originals, he's a lying rat. You couldn't lay your hands on the originals if you had $10 billion. They don't exist. You couldn't find the originals.
They're lost.
What's that?
They're lost.
They are lost. They're gone. You know what happened to them, Harry? They got used up.
Yeah.
They got used up, see? The oldest fragment, it's called P52. That's the way they put all these fragments down. They date at 125 A.D., and it's just a fragment, see? Just a fragment. It's not an original. Well, what happened to the originals? They got used up, but they were copied. And they eventually ended up in what was considered the Greek Vulgate. Vulgate, an old Greek word, vulgar. Now, that doesn't mean what you and I think it means. It means common, ordinary, regular, see? So copies of the originals is what happened. This all evolved into what we know as the Textus Receptus, the received text. Sometimes it's called the Byzantine text, you see? All right, these were copies of the Greek Vulgate all the way from 425 to 1453 A.D. Well, there was a great Greek scholar in yesteryear. His name was Erasmus. And he was the first one to actually print a Greek New Testament in 1516 A.D. That was followed by Stephen's Greek New Testament, which was just a fine-tuning of Erasmus. The millenary petition was a petition issued by over 1,000 ministers in England, beseeching the king for a completed Bible. We'll talk a little bit more about that later, which resulted in the Authorized King James Version. Prior to the Authorized King James Version, we have the six English Bibles that came out. Tyndale was the first one, 1525. Coverdale, Matthew's, the Great Bible, Geneva Bible, the Bishop's Bible. None of the translators of those Bibles professed in any way, shape, or form that they were producing a perfect Bible. They all said, we're doing the best we can under the circumstances that we're operating under, you know, and the information that we have at our disposal. All right, as a result of the millenary petition, number seven was produced. Number seven English-speaking Bible. Maybe it's just a coincidence, but take your Bibles and turn to Psalm 12. Psalm 12. Now, this is one thing it was on the board last week, but I didn't comment on it because we just kind of ran out of time. Psalm 12. I'm just one of those weird ducks that don't believe there's any coincidences when it comes to the Word of God. Everything is by grand design and purpose. All right, now, Psalm 12, verse 6. The words, plural, all of them, of the Lord are pure words, as silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. All right, thou shalt keep them. What's God going to keep?
The words,
that's right. O Lord, thou shalt preserve them from this generation forever. Now, if your Bible says something other than those words right there, it's because your Bible came from the wrong set of manuscripts. We're about to study those. We're about to look at those right there. So, number seven, purified seven times. Maybe it's just a coincidence. I don't know. So your Authorized King James Version was translated into English in, of course, it was published in 1611, as you know. Now, let's look at the other side of the spectrum here. Let's talk about an entirely different line of manuscripts and where they came from, who influenced them. Now, when I say who influenced them, you got to, this kind of information can get real dull real quick because it's lots of names and dates and just microcosmic history. So what I've tried to do is reduce it to just the mountain peaks. Now, if you were all seminary students, we'd have to dive into this, what's on the board here, for about 3 months, you know, and we'd really have to dive into this. What I've given you are just the major principles of this whole thing. It works like this. Does anyone know who the Speaker of the House was during the administration of Calvin Coolidge? Of course you don't.
Calvin who?
Yeah. Yeah. That's my point. Yeah, of course you don't, you see. You may remember the name Calvin Coolidge because he was a president. The Speaker of the House, you don't know who it was. I don't know either. You know, you probably don't know who the Vice President was, you know. But you vaguely have some cognate recognition of presidential names, you see. All right, you know what I'm going to walk you through? A few presidents. But make no mistake about it, there were lots of speakers of the House, Secretary of States, vice presidents, as it were, that were very involved in this process. But to drag all them into it takes volumes and volumes and volumes of information. Some people say, the critics, of course, I've heard it said, well, this is just a Peter Ruckman issue. You know, he's the one that's propagated this, advanced this, beat the drum so hard and long. And so I went through my library today, and I said, I just wonder how many different authors I have on this subject. And I don't have all of them by any stretch. There's a whole bunch more out there. I got in my library 21 authors on the subject, on this very subject. Some of them deal primarily with the Greek. Some of them deal primarily with the Latin. Some of them deal primarily with the English. But I've got 21 different authors. We'll talk about them in a little while, see? One of them concentrates on Jerome's Latin Vulgate. What was wrong with that, you see? So, but it's all on, in the big picture, it's all on the same subject. This is a subject, what I'm trying to tell you is this is a subject that's been well covered. I mean, lots and lots and lots of people have dived into this thing and examined it. Probably one of the most comprehensive books I have on the subject, amazingly, because women aren't usually attracted to this kind of information, was written by a woman. Her name is Gail Ripliger, and for many years she was a professor at Kent State University in Ohio. And she's written a couple of books on the subject, actually. One of them is called New Age Versions. And she goes through this thing categorically, systematically, and shows you how all these new translations have a New Age slant and bent to them. And I mean, she's... You talk about documented and detailed. Boy, this woman has got it. She's got it nailed down. She's very brilliant, very smart. But anyway, let's go to 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. 2 Corinthians in chapter 2. Yeah, you need to understand when you say Gutenberg Bible, he didn't translate any Bible. He just printed Bibles. That's all he did. All right, now 2 Corinthians in chapter 2 and verse 17. For we are not as many which corrupt the word of God. Well, before Paul was ever concluding writing his epistles, there were people actively trying to corrupt the word of God. Isn't that what you derive from that verse? All right, he said, we're not like some people. But as of sincerity, but as of God, in the sight of God, speak we in Christ. Go to chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. but have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. Paul made it pretty clear that corruptions were going to take place and efforts in that direction. Now, when you stop and think about that, historically, you can certainly affirm that. The first thing Satan ever attacked was the Word of God. Yea, hath God said? Isn't that what he said? So, from the very beginning, it was the Word that was under attack as far as all of the satanic emissaries are concerned. All right, so did in fact that become a prophetic thing? Well, as a matter of fact, it did. All right, so we have early corruptions. By the time you get to 100 AD, you've got who knows how many of them floating around, but you got a lot of efforts to corrupt the Word of God. Now, like I said, it's hard to lay your hands on specific manuscripts clear back then, because the oldest one anybody's ever found dates back to 125 AD. And interestingly, that was a manuscript in the line of what we call the Alexandrian manuscripts. The other side of the board, the received text, or the Byzantine line of manuscripts. These are generally referred to as the Alexandrian. You'll see why momentarily. The first name that really pops out and comes to our attention is a fellow by the name of Justin Martyr, who was born in 100 AD. He came up with a New Testament, which was called the Diatessaron. And it's a mix of pagan philosophy and New Testament. Now, he professed to turn into a Christian from a Greek pagan, you see. Whether he was a real one or not, I don't know. I don't know about anybody, really, except me. I'm pretty sure my wife is. Except when she gets mad at me, then I'm not... I'm not sure. She said to me one day, she said, I don't even think you're saved. That would have been interesting if somebody that knew nothing about the Bible or salvation would have been listening. They'd have really been perplexed about that comment, wouldn't they? All right. So this guy, anyway, he came from a Greek pagan background. And so his approach was the mixing of a pagan philosophy with the New Testament. He was trying to synthesize them. He was trying to get them in some kind of agreement. In other words, he looked at the New Testament as just another form or stripe or spin of philosophy. And he said, so I got to make this philosophically acceptable, you see. And so that was the first thing that came out of these corruptions. And he gathered together whatever corrupt manuscripts he could find. All right, now, all of that evolved into a school in Alexandria, Egypt, you see. And that school ran for at least 54 years, from about 200 to 254 AD. And there are three prominent individuals that were involved in that school. The thing was started by Tatian, who collected corrupt manuscripts. That was his deal. He collected all he could. Now, it's not a coincidence that this whole thing was taking place in Alexandria, Egypt. In your Bible, Egypt is always a picture of the world. Always, you see. So Egypt always has a stamp of divine disapproval upon it. But these boys were down here in Alexandria, hence the name Alexandrian manuscripts. Well, Clement was an ardent student of Tatian. And what he did was he took these manuscripts that had been collected that were corrupted, and he refined humanism with Scripture. In other words, he's just doing what old Justin Martyr did, and he's going over it with a fine-tooth comb, and he is just continuing to integrate humanistic, paganistic philosophy with the Scripture. And then, of course, the most prominent name out of the Alexandrian school is a fellow by the name of Origen. And he was really a wild-eyed, crazy dude. He had all kinds of screwball ideas, which I don't have time to tell you about all of them, but here's some of the things he believed. He believed that Christ was a created being held in the preexistence of the soul and is the father of the allegorical method of teaching Scripture. He believed in a form of purgatory long before the Roman Catholic Church embraced it as official doctrine. He believed in it. He believed that sprinkling took away inherited sin. And he believed that Christ paid a ransom at the cross to, not for, to Satan. Those are some of the wild, hairballed ideas that Origen embraced and believed. Well, he was more than a nut. Now, what that guy developed was what's known as the Hexapla Bible. It's a six-columned Old Testament. Six columns. Now, here's what it was. The first column was a Hebrew Old Testament text. All right, those were available then, you know. And then the next five columns were Greek text from the Old Testament Hebrew. So what he did was he gave you five possible interpretations.
Oh, like the parallel Bible?
Like the parallel Bible. So what was he doing? Just like the parallel Bible, he was saying, take your pick. Take your pick. Which one do you like? Now, when you present that option to people, take your pick, who becomes the final authority?
People.
That's right, Harry, the people. You do. There is no written final authority, you see. It's whatever you want. Now, interestingly, some of the liberal scholars hang to an Old Testament version called the Septuagint. And if you read enough, you'll come across that word. The Septuagint was actually derived from the fifth column of the Hexapla. Fifth column. Anybody know what a fifth columnist is? A crook, but more than a crook.
A traitor inside the village.
A traitor inside. Harry's right. Otherwise known as a saboteur. Engaged in sabotage. That's what a fifth columnist is. Well, I wonder why we didn't call it the fourth columnist or the seventh columnist. Why five? Because it was Satan in Isaiah 14 that said five times, I will. I will. Who was becoming the final authority in Isaiah 14 in his estimation? The devil. The devil was becoming the final authority. Anytime it is left up to humanity to be their own final authority, chaos results.
Like this is all Satan's work.
Yeah. Well, it is all Satan's work. He's very, very busy. What did he do? He attacks the Word of God. He's never let up. All right, so the Alexandrian school had a tremendous influence on this developing line of manuscripts. They mixed as much humanistic philosophy into it as they could. All right, now, in 312 AD, Constantine, who had become the Roman emperor, allegedly embraced Christianity. Now, we studied that when we were studying church history a little bit. Let's revisit that just momentarily. Why did Constantine embrace Christianity? Well, it was all for political reasons. What he was trying to do was gather all the different people in the Roman kingdom to unite under one flag. And when he looked out at all the options, in his estimation, the best flag for them that would unite them and bring them together was the flag of Christianity. And so that's what he did. All right, now, Constantine said, you know what we need? We need a Bible. We need a Bible for our brand of Christianity, as it were. And so he recruited a fellow by the name of Eusebius. And Eusebius was an avid disciple of Origen. And Eusebius was the man that Constantine called upon for this undertaking. So Eusebius edited the fifth column of the Hexapla and prepared 50 ecumenical Bibles for Constantine. 50 of them. Now we're at the point where the new versions take on the nature of two isms, Arianism and ecumenicalism. In other words, the first believes that Christ is not the Son of God, but a high created being, and the second ism is simply interested in unity at the expense of doctrine. I've heard evangelical preachers say today, doctrine isn't important. What's important is we just all get together. But your Bible still says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? And if there's anything that people need to be agreed on, it's doctrine.
Amen.
You know? So, but that was in the think tank way back there in 312 AD. So Eusebius came up with these 50 copies that were to be distributed, obviously not to individuals per se, but to high church mucky mucks and potentates and heavyweights throughout the Roman kingdom. So time goes on. Again, Constantine's motives were what? They were political. They were political. He was the consummate politician. You know, politicians don't change a whole lot. I don't know if anybody's noticed that or not, but some things remain the same. It doesn't matter if you're today or 2,000 years ago, right? All right, so then we're moving on down the ladder to 400 AD, and there's a fellow by the name of Jerome that comes along. And Jerome was influenced by all of this and greatly impressed with it, and so he translates a Latin Vulgate in New Testament. And the Pope actually called on Jerome to prepare a Bible in Latin that would be similar to Constantine's Bible, a Greek Bible. So Jerome, he responded with great enthusiasm, you see, and he studied the works of Origen and Eusebius at the Library of Caesarea founded by Eusebius. The Bible thus produced became the Bible of the Church of Rome, and was officially declared so at the Council of Trent in 1546. So it only took them 1,000 years to get around to say, well, yeah, this is the one right here. But they finally did. They got around and said, okay, we embrace Jerome's Latin Vulgate. Now, you remember in last week's study, there was an old Latin Vulgate that was in the right Byzantine line of manuscripts. So when you hear Latin Vulgate, you have to say, which one are they talking about? Because there are two of them, see? There's a good one and a bad one. All right, so time moves along. And we come down to the Reims-Douay version, which is a Roman Catholic version. It's the Jesuit Bible. It was published in 1582. Now, the reason for the publication of the Reims-Douay Bible was at the Council of Trent in 1545 to 1563, these guys party a long time. But the Council of Trent was called by the Pope for the express purpose of defeating the gains of the Protestant Reformation. A lot of things were going on as a result of the Protestant Reformation. And, of course, we studied a lot of that in church history. We talked a little bit about Luther, and we talked about some of the Bibles, Tyndale, and moving forward down through the Bibles. We talked about John Knox. We talked about a lot of people and events that were transpiring as a result of the Protestant Reformation. And what the Pope saw was that Catholicism was slipping out of his fingers. He was losing a lot of the hoped gains. So in 1546, some of the major declarations of the Council of Trent were made in the fourth session. And some of the points that were affirmed was this. Here's what they said. Roman Catholics, Council of Trent, they said, number one, sacred tradition is on par with Holy Scripture. That's an official papal endorsed doctrine of the Roman Catholic Church. Tradition is on par with Scripture. In other words, tradition is just as important as Scripture. See? Number two, the Apocrypha was declared to be part of the New Testament canon, in spite of the fact that Jesus nor any of the apostles ever quoted from it, never referred to it. Isn't it interesting? They referred to all 39 books of the Old Testament, but never one time did they refer to the Apocrypha. That's those books between, allegedly, between Matthew and Malachi. All right, Jerome's Vulgate was pronounced authentic, as we've already indicated. And here's maybe the most important thing. Justification of faith was declared invalid. Now, how are you justified? By faith. Isn't that what Romans 4 says? Romans 3, excuse me. And of course, that was the big stick that Martin Luther beat his drum with. That's how Martin Luther got saved. He kept reading Romans, and he kept getting hung up on Romans 3:28. So we see then a man is justified by faith. He couldn't get by that as hard as he tried. And he just said, this is not compatible with Roman Catholic theology. He was a Roman Catholic monk. He said, this won't work. Finally, Martin Luther got saved by believing the Scripture, and he just preached that over and over and over and over again. A man is justified by faith. So at the Council of Trent, they said, no, you're not. You can't be justified by faith. Well, you see, when you actually really, really believe that, then you lose all legalistic grips over your people. Amen? If you're justified by faith, I can't tell you you've got to do this or this or this or this. With any effect, I can tell you, but you know. So that was condemned. Now, the Rheims-Douay New Testament was translated from Jerome's Latin Vulgate into English, and it was published in 1582. The Old Testament was later published in 1610. But why did they publish it? Well, this was a work of the Jesuits, and the Jesuits were designed as the Navy SEALs of the Roman Catholic Church. And their job was to get out and do all that they could do to stem the progress of Protestantism, any way, shape, or form that they could do it. Well, they got to looking at England and what had happened in England from the time of Tyndale's Bible forward was the English people were becoming less and less of a Catholic people and more of a Bible-loving people. And they said, we can't put up with that. We got to do something about that, you know. That is, in fact, exactly what they did. What's interesting is, now the King James, of course, hadn't been published yet. It wasn't published till 1611, but its six predecessors had been. And between the six of them, they had pretty well proliferated the English continent. And people were reading their Bibles by candlelight, and they weren't watching Dancing with the Stars. Imagine that, see? And they were falling in love with that book. And so they said, here's how we're going to counter that. We're going to flood England with a Catholic Bible, the Rheims-Douay version. The problem was, it didn't work. Nothing happened. And so in 1588, a very historical, unusual event took place. Anybody know what happened in 1588 that was of major proportions in history? a little thing called the Spanish Armada. And the Pope said to the King of Spain, you got to get involved in this. We got to do something. We got to reclaim England. Because you see, England had ridden that religious roller coaster for a while. You remember Henry VIII, he bailed out of the Catholic Church. And it wasn't because of a doctrinal dispute with old Henry. It was because he wanted to get a divorce and the Pope wouldn't grant it, you see. So he said, well, I'll just start my own church. And so he did, and it's the Church of England. But there was no great big doctrinal disputes at that time. They came later. And then, of course, eventually Bloody Mary, she ascended the throne for a while, turned the whole thing back into 100% rabid Catholicism. And then she was followed by Elizabeth, who said, no, no, we're not going that way. And so it was this roller coaster. And so the Pope finally said to the King of Spain, you got to get involved in this and help us. So the King of Spain said, okay, here's what I can do. Now, you recall at that time, Spain was a world power. So the Spanish Armada was composed of 136 Spanish galleons, many of them with 50 cannon apiece. That's a formidable navy. And they were coming up the English Channel because the Rheims-Douai version had no great effect on the English people. So they said, if you can't win them intellectually, we'll win them by force. To turn England back to the Catholicism. What happened to the Spanish Armada?
They got whipped.
They got whipped? What whipped them, Harry?
Big wind.
Uh-huh, yeah. It wasn't the English that whipped them because the English didn't have a navy then. They had one later. They appealed to the Parliament. The Queen appealed to the Parliament for 15 men of war, and Parliament approved 30. But they weren't available at that point. They were going to build them. I mean, it takes a while to build ships, you know, folks. I mean, you can't build the ships while 136 of them are coming up the channel. And so you talk about the storm of the century hit the English Channel. And those 136 Spanish galleons ended up on the rocks, busted to pieces. There is a little phrase in your Bible that just says, but God. But God. There's no doubt that God got involved in all of that. So that was quite an interesting, and there's a lot of details about that. Sometime you need to read it. One book in my library on this subject is a book called Which Bible? And it's written by Dr. David Otis Fuller. Giant intellect, great man. I had the opportunity to meet Dr. Fuller not too long before he died, clear back in the early 70s. And I tell you, I'm just in awe. I thought, wow, I'm really in the presence of a giant. But the book is very readable, even though it's highly intellectual. It's very readable. I mean, anybody can sit down and read it. And he makes the thing flow in such a way that it just really keeps your attention. And he deals quite a bit with the history of some of these events. Which Bible? I'll guarantee you, you'll find it more interesting than the hunting rigs. All right, so moving right along, the controversy continues. By now, the controversy is absolutely 100% clear. It's a question of which line of manuscripts is right and which one is wrong, which one has been tinkered with and messed with, and which one has actually been preserved by the almighty hand of the Holy Spirit. All right, so the next presidential element in this, if you please, is these two birds here, Westcott and Hort. And so they put out a Greek New Testament that was influenced by this entire line of manuscripts. This Greek New Testament was based on essentially two Greek manuscripts. The one is called, interestingly, Vaticanus. Now, if you're reading technical information about it, they'll just call it B. The other one is Sinaiticus, and it's called Alpha, A-L-E-P-H. Aleph. Now, the Sinaitic manuscript was discovered by a German scholar by the name of Tischendorf in 1844. Where he found it says a lot. He found it in a trash can in St. Catherine's Monastery on Mount Sinai. Not even the monks wanted it. So he retrieved it and put it together and said, man, this is it. This is the ticket. This is the most valuable information that we have. And Vaticanus mysteriously showed up in the Vatican's library in 1481. So Westcott and Hort put these two manuscripts together to work on their Greek New Testament. And the conclusion that they came up with was, if it wasn't one of the 50 copies that Eusebius manufactured for Constantine, it was at least a copy of one of those copies. They never knew for sure. No one knows for sure. But it was definitely in that precise lineage, you see, right here, is what they're working with, is information that came here from Vaticanus and Sinaiticus. Now, I realize that 30 minutes after you walk out of this door, you're not going to remember most of these names. I get that. And I've been going over this stuff for 50 years. And it's not really my meat. I find it interesting. But I have to periodically rehearse this for my own information and benefit. But I guess my purpose and goal is just for you to understand that there is an inspired, preserved Word of God, and then there's counterfeits that have always been there. Satan has made sure of that. If you don't remember all the names and the dates and the particular circumstances, if you just walk away with that and retain that, there's God's Word and there's counterfeits. You know, if you'll just get that, why, that'll be a blessing. Now, I have friends that have really dedicated a great portion of their ministry to studying this stuff. I've studied it enough to know pretty much the ins and outs of it and how to present it, I guess, but that's not what God called me to do. Now, he's called others to do it. Like I said, I got 21 authors on this subject in my library. God called me to declare it and proclaim it. That's my job. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. Amen. That's my job. I just believe it and charge ahead and preach it. But occasionally, just occasionally, you know, the last time I taught this material was to a group of Bible Institute students. And, of course, we dived into a whole bunch of detail that you are fortunate enough never to have to listen to. Now, Westcott and Hort were as messed up as Origen. When there was a cry for a revised version in England, the revised version work began in 1870. It took 11 years. It was published in 1881. 11's a tip-off to me. 11 in your Bible's the number of confusion. Now, maybe that's just a coincidence, but, you know, hey. It's in Genesis chapter 11 that you read about the Tower of Babel. 11's the number of confusion, and to be sure, it was confusing. Let me just give you a couple of things about these dudes, Westcott and Hort. And they're highly respected and lifted up and received every kind of accolade and applause that you can imagine in the legions of this world right here, the liberal scholars. But if you just read what they wrote themselves, it's like uncovering Hillary's emails. Except they didn't have emails then. They just wrote it on paper. And here are just one or two of the notes that they wrote to each other. Westcott wrote to Hort on July the 7th, 1870, when they were just launching this revision committee. He said, "The Bishop of Gloucester seems to me to be quite capable of accepting heartily and adopting personally a thorough scheme. What was the scheme? The scheme was that Westcott and Hort and a couple of their buddies, one by the name of Lightfoot and another one by the name of Ellicott, these guys were going to have the primary influence on this revised version. That was the scheme. And so there are several other notes that I have here in my notes that they wrote back and forth to each other indicating that very thing. So the English revision was dominated by Westcott and Horton and this very small group from its very first meeting until the work was completed. Now, interestingly, if you get a hold of the 1881 English Revised Version and read the preface of it, some of the principles which they were supposedly, allegedly to abide by in their work were as follows. Number one, to introduce as few alterations as possible into the text of the King James Bible. That's what it says in their preference. We're going to introduce as few alterations as possible. In a minute, we're going to see the math. Number two, to limit the expression of any alterations to the language of the authorized version. In other words, they said, we're not going to use any other language but the language of the King James Bible. That's all we're going to use. Really? Well, old Westcott and Horton, their buddies, got their dirty fingers in the mess. And so the idea of the thing was, let's do everything we can to replace the text, the Byzantine text, with the Alexandrian set of manuscripts. Now, here's the math. The manuscripts that they were using, the Alexandrian manuscripts that they were translating from, differ from the Textus Receptus, or the Byzantine text, 5,788 times. That's the difference there. You can read one set of manuscripts, read the other set, and they say, okay, I can see differences in 5,788 places. Okay, fine. But they made 36,191 changes. Now, based upon what authority did they make those changes? No authority except what they arbitrarily decided they wanted to make it.
Sounded better.
So who was the final authority?
They were.
See? No manuscripts anywhere supported over 30 or almost 30,000 changes. No set of manuscripts that existed, that were at their disposal, supported that kind of stuff. So they just charged ahead and went and did it. Well, all that did was set a precedent and set the wheels in motion for every new translation that's come from that time to this. How many English translations have come out since 1881? I don't know that anybody really knows. Dr. Ruckman says 255. Who knows? I don't know. I know there's a bunch, and of course a lot of them never get, you know, they never get any recognition whatsoever. But some do. All right, the next revision was the American Standard Version of 1901. All right, now the American Standard Version, commonly known as the ASV, was published as a close brother to the revised version, the English one of 1881. In reality, the American revisers were under the control of the committee in England. And it was just one more link back to the Alexandrian set of manuscripts right there. All right, now, a few others popped up in between 1901 and 1950 that nobody's ever heard of. But here's an interesting thing. The next Bible of any prominence popped up in 1950. And this particular Bible is known as the New World Translation. It's the Jehovah Witnesses Bible. Let me read to you the foreword in the New World Translation. Here's what it says, I quote, "The Greek text that we have used as the basis of our New World Translation is the widely accepted Westcott and Hort text of 1881 by reason of its admitted excellence. But we have also taken into consideration other texts, including that prepared by Nestle and that compiled by the Jesuit scholar Jose Maria Hoover and that by another Jesuit scholar, A. Merck." That's in their own preface. I've had Jehovah Witnesses come to my door, and I've asked them, "Why are you using a Roman Catholic Bible?" And, of course, they just trip out at that. I mean, "Oh, it's not a Roman Catholic Bible. Let me see it. I mean, what does your preference say right here?" Do you know who Westcott and Hort were? Of course, none of them do. I never found one yet that does, you know. They have no clue what that's all about, but that's what they're using. Well, why wouldn't they? Because the JWs don't believe that Jesus Christ is divine, holy, incarnate Son of God either. So why wouldn't they gravitate to this lineage of manuscripts? That's exactly what they've done. Well, then, of course, as time came along, the New American Standard Version in 1960. And then we've just proliferated into more than anybody can keep track of or count out there. Now, when you stop and think about it, you ask some people, "Why are there so many versions of the Bible?" And some people respond by saying, "Well, they all say the same thing." What if they do? Why do we need so many? Why do we need so many if they all say the same thing? There's only one motive, and your Bible explains it very clearly in just these few words. Money answereth all things. Now, here's what happens. They'll come up with a new translation. They'll put it out on the market. This is the biggest and the best, and based on the oldest manuscripts, this is the most wonderful. This is the most readable. Blah, 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 blah. And they'll just sell the living fire out of those things until the market is saturated. And then the market goes, "Phew." So you know what you got to do. You got to come up with another one, see? So that you can sell a whole bunch more. And that's the way the thing works. Now, in 1973, I think it was, the NIV, which has been the darling of the last few decades, came out. And now it's kind of tanked in its sales. And so we got a new one now. We get in the mail all these catalogs, you know, for all kinds of religious stuff. And occasionally there's stuff in there that you want, you know, but this is the new deal. The NLT. Yeah, the New Living Translation. This is a big ad for it in a catalog we just received here a week or two ago. All right, now here's the way they're billing this. The Word of God is alive plus powerful. I agree with that. And then under it says, "Now see why." You mean I couldn't see why before? You mean I've been stumbling around in the dark until now? You mean only now can I finally see the wonders of the Word of God? The real problem is today's pastors have never been taught this information. Manuscript evidence as a subject was scrapped about 60 years ago. They don't even touch it. You say, "Well, what did they replace it with?" Psychology and philosophy. That's what they've replaced it with in virtually every seminary in the land. You see, they've junked it. Now, when I was in seminary, the school that I attended was a relatively new school, and it was started by a bunch of old-timers that clung tenaciously to their old King James Bible. However, some of the faculty members didn't agree. We had one professor in particular that was constantly admonishing us to get a 1901 ASV. He said, "That's the best thing out there." I told you this before, but I'll say it again. You know who told me not to mess with it?
God.
The Holy Spirit told me. Just don't mess with it. Just stick with the one you got saved out of, the one you got called to preach out of, and the one that you have learned to memorize.
Yeah.
I said, okay, Lord, I got it. I got it. So all those insidious little seeds of doubt were being spread around in the ministerial student community to this extent where you are now. These guys don't have a clue. And it's not really because they're idiots or not really because they're stupid. They've just never been taught. They wouldn't know squat about manuscript evidence on either side of the board. They don't know where any of these Bibles came from, including the King James Bible. Well, this is interesting. They say the Word of God is alive plus powerful. I agree with that 100%. I really do. And this is just another one of those strange coincidences, but turn in your Bibles to Ecclesiastes in chapter 8. All right, now, Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verse 4. Just coincidental, interesting little passage of Scripture that says, where the word of a king is, there is power. Where the word of a king is, there is power. I'm sure it's just a coincidence, and it's called the King James Bible. Except 400 years of history has indicated that where this book is believed and preached, there is power. There's power. Now, in your mind's eye, let me challenge you to think. Can you name one great revival that has taken place on any continent in the last 40 years where they were using the NIV? Or the last 100 years, the ASV? Or the last 100 plus years, the RV? I'll guarantee you, historically, you track every great revival that ever took place. And it was based on this book right here. Now, one of the things that people always say to me, and so I'm going to head it off at the pass because someone's going to ask me this before we leave tonight. And they're going to say, well, Pastor, don't you believe people can get saved out of the NIV? Well, of course I do. Of course I do. You did? Okay. All right. Of course I do. I believe people can get saved out of... I have led people to Christ out of their Rhymes Douay Catholic version. And you talk about a mess. I had to really search for scriptures, man. But yeah, I've led people to Christ out of a Catholic Bible. Because that's the only one they wanted to listen to. So I said, okay, let me see it. But... we're talking about power. Where the word of the king is, there is power. Now, here's how it works. If you had just a typical, ordinary V8 engine, and everything's running real good, it's all tuned up, everything's running fine, what do you got? You got maximum power. You know, you got, you've really loaded that thing up. You got headers on it, and you got this and that, and it's going along really good.
More power.
More power, yeah. You pull one spark plug wire. Will it still run?
Sure.
Well, of course it will. It'll still run, but it won't run as good. Isn't that right?
That's right.
It won't run as good. Let's pull two spark plug wires. Will it still run?
Yeah.
Probably.
Yeah.
But you see what's happening? The power is being diminished. Thank you for that, Georgia. All right. Let's pull three wires. It's getting tough now, isn't it? Getting tough. It might run, but...
it's got nice seat covers.
Yeah. But it's going to be chugging down the road like an old 90-year-old tractor, isn't it? Yeah, about that point, you know. Pull four wires? Probably not. You see what I'm saying? You know, I want a Bible that's got all of its spark plug wires hooked up, got all the possible power you can attach to that thing. Now, there's power in this book. You say, well, how do you know that? Because I've been preaching it for 50 years. And I've watched what the preaching of the Word of God does. By God's grace. It's not me. It's God's grace. Folks, I've seen thousands of people saved. Do you realize, and I mean, we're not killing any bears with a switch. But there have probably been more people saved in this one church in 8 years than all the other churches of Warfano County in 20 years. Yeah. What's the difference? The difference is the power of the Word of God. It's not just the fact that you use it, it's the fact that you believe it. I don't have a lot of convictions. I'm a wimp. I don't have a lot of convictions. You know, I've come to realize a long time ago there's a huge difference between convictions and preferences. I've heard a lot of preachers stand up and talk about all their convictions, you know, and their convictions may include the how everybody dresses and how they cut their hair and all and what kind of music they listen to. And I don't have many convictions. I have a lot of preferences. A conviction is something you're willing to die for. I don't have many convictions, but this is one of them. I have an absolute, unaltered conviction that what I'm holding in my hand is the preserved, inspired Word of God. I don't have to change a word. If I don't understand it, and sometimes I don't, it's not up to me to fiddle with it until I do. What I do is I pray about it and say, Lord, you know it's me, dummy. Help me. Help me with that thing. Help me figure it out. And you know what I've learned over the years? All in good time, he always does. He may not right then. He may not the next day. But sooner or later, he'll help me get that thing that I find perplexing. In the light of the Word of God. Folks, when you leave tonight, if you forget everything else, just leave rejoicing and glad that God gave you a book that you can 100% trust. You can just trust it. You don't have to wonder, well, now, Dr. Slipjaw, he says, forget Dr. Slipjaw. Just believe what God says. And you'll be the better person for it. I can promise you that. It'll put some spiritual spizzorinctum in your gizzard that you ain't had. It'll do it. It'll do it. All right, now, we've been through some of the at least light technical details the last 2 weeks. Next week, I promise you, we'll get really interesting. I promise you, it's going to get really interesting next week. Even to the absolute novice, it's going to get interesting because you know what we're going to do next week? I'm going to bring in a whole armful of different versions. And we're going to compare them. We're going to compare them. And we're just going to see. Do they all say the same thing? No, they don't. So we're just going to line them up and compare them on some real critical and vital verses. And we're going to see what they say. And when you see that, you'll say, okay, I got it now. If you missed everything up to here, you'll say, okay, I got it. I got it now. I'm sure you will. And probably something that I'll do next week, which is a great exercise. You know, the Bible says God is not the author of confusion. I've done this before. I think we may do this. I'll get about six or seven people up here and hand each one of them a different version. And say, all right, turn to such and such a passage and verse. On the count of three, All of you read it out loud together. Total confusion. It will make zero sense. And then I'll say, all right, all of you take your old King James and read the verse in unison together. And you'll see a phenomenal difference. Incredible difference. So I cling to this by conviction, not because I'm a dinosaur, even though I am, but that's not the reason. I cling to it because I've spent a lot of time studying the issue and figuring it out. Wait a minute. Either God did or he didn't. Now, I've had preachers argue with me and say, well, you know, my Bible's the NIV or what, New ASV or whatever it is. I said, great. Great. Would you be willing to die for it? Haven't found one yet that said, well, not really. Not really. But when we studied some history, we found out a lot of people died for it. Mm-hmm. A lot of people died for it. Their names we remember.